Bible reading is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 12. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." May the word of the Lord speak to you.
Probably the main idea I want to be picking up on today from today's passage is about identity. One of the big, I think, conversation points and points of conflict in society today is around this concept of identity, isn't it? Our identity can be formed through the sport we play, our hobbies and our fashion, our interests, our work and our relationships, and also our wealth and our successes in life. The writer of Proverbs observed about 3,000 years ago, he said, "One person pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth." It's about identity, isn't it? Perhaps a poor person might pretend to have the identity of a rich person to find acceptance and status in high society. Maybe by pretending to be rich, they can gain networks and respect and status. But it would be pretty hard work, wouldn't it? Pretending to be rich if you were poor. Imagine the pain of sharing the bill at the end of an expensive meal at a restaurant with friends, knowing that it would mean that you wouldn't eat that week as a result. And imagine the pressure you would continually feel that your lie would be exposed and you'd be shamed and excluded eventually from this group of friends. What about the rich person pretending to be poor? Why would someone do that? Maybe they don't want greedy relatives continually coming over asking for loans. And so they'd create this identity as a poor person just to have a bit more peace. I don't know. We adopt identities for all kinds of reasons, don't we? And sometimes, like the poor person in the proverb, we can try and adopt an identity that isn't backed up by reality. In today's society, many are experiencing a crisis of identity, because the concept of identity, which was once grounded in substance, has become something that is considered fluid, something that can be chosen or adopted apart from substance. A classic example is that growing furry movement, which in some small corners of our society, their people identify as a particular kind of animal. They adopt a fursona as a cat or a dog or a giraffe. People put a lot of work into identity formation, don't they? And I think this identity work that people do is connected to a natural desire we have to be significant, to belong to something or to belong to someone. But I also believe that trying to adopt an identity that is not grounded in substance can only lead to personal frustration, disappointment, and pain. When I think about myself, I've got multiple identities, not multiple personalities, just multiple identities. I identify as a pastor. This identity is grounded in the reality that a group of people voted me into this job and gave me a job description. And this identity then impacts what I do and how I think about myself and how I relate to people. If some random person came in off the street, came up to the pulpit and said, "Guys, today I identify as your pastor," and began preaching, there'd be all sorts of confusion in the room, wouldn't there? There'd be a tension. It'd be weird, because that person's sense of identity would have no substance behind it. It wouldn't be recognized by the congregation. I'm also a dad. I'm a parent. I identify as a dad. This identity, again, is grounded in the reality that I have children. This knowledge affects how I see myself and how I live. I think about what it should mean to be a dad. I take my cues from the Bible. I take them from my own dad and from dads I see around me. I watch my kids play at weekend sport. I read the Bible with them and pray with them each night and tuck them into bed. I set boundaries of behavior for them. I create rules that are designed to keep them safe and to provide stability so they know what they can do and what they can't do. These consistent social and behavioural boundaries that I create with Sarah give them a sense of security and a knowledge of where the lines are. I try to guide them in their thinking and in their decision-making. I listen to them, I encourage them, I discipline them, and I love them. And I do this all very imperfectly. It's good for me to understand my identity as a dad, isn't it? There is great and wonderful fruit in me owning and accepting this identity and living in congruence with it. If I live in the way God created dads to live, life is just better. It's richer, it's fuller, it's more joyful. But if I ignore my intrinsic identity as a dad, if I ignore my kids, if I don't take responsibility for them, terrible pain and heartache would result, wouldn't it? It'd be horrific, terrible. Humans flourish when they live in accordance with how God made them to live. And in all of 1 Peter, I think, and in particular in our passage today, Peter works hard to help his hearers understand what their true and core identity is. He wants them to know who they are, because the more they understand who they are, the more they'll live in accordance with who they are. And the more they will then flourish. And God will, as a result, be glorified in his creation. And people will say, "Wow, isn't God good? Look what he does. Isn't his work beautiful? Isn't God amazing?" Well, that was a long introduction, but let's pray before we tackle the passage. Father God, as we look at your word today, we pray that you will help us to understand who you have made us to be, to embrace this identity, to accept it and to live in accordance with it, and to take joy in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main point of today's passage, I think, that I want to bring out is that Christians find their identity in relation to Jesus. Peter wants us to know that Jesus is the supreme and ultimate foundation for who we are and who we think we are. Peter wants us to know that our identity in relation to Jesus trumps and permeates and shapes all of our other identities. To explain how we should understand our identity in relation to Jesus, he uses metaphors. In this passage, there are many metaphors the Bible uses to help us understand our identity. In this passage, he uses the metaphor of God's temple, Israel's ancient temple, which is now demolished. In verse 4, we read, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." The spiritual house Christians are being built into draws upon the imagery of God's house, of God's temple where he dwelled amongst the people of Israel. And so this metaphor should help us understand our identity in a few ways. Firstly, it tells us that we're part of something bigger than ourselves, doesn't it? That we're part of God's home. We're part of his plan and we're part of his purpose. We each have a role and a place in eternity. I think secondly, in verse 6, we see Jesus is described as the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the stone that is used in building a building, and once it is put down, that first stone, all the other stones that are laid in relation to this stone. This ensures the building is built accurately and strongly. If you add stone by stone to a building without reference to the cornerstone, the walls can end up crooked because the small errors are compounded. But if you measure each new stone you lay in reference to the cornerstone, the same place, errors are not compounded. We don't look to the pastor or the Christian leader or someone else in our lives for our sense of self. We look directly to Jesus to understand our life and our meaning in relation to him. It's more than our, we look to him more than our parents or our brother or our wife or our children or our friends. It is to Jesus we look. A third, this metaphor reminds us we're part of a community of stones. A single stone finds its purpose best when it's used with other stones to build a structure. We have greater meaning in community and cooperation with one another. So our identity and purpose is also connected to this Christian community and the Christian community of the world. I think this should give us greater appreciation for the church and the significance of the church on earth. Therefore, it should increase our passion for the church, our love for it, and our commitment to it. Because it is God's living house on earth that he is building with us. Now, if I want to dwell a little bit longer on this metaphor of stone, I think it's worth noting that a stone is strong. It's solid, it's unchanging. Just as Jesus is solid, strong, and unchanging. Jesus' identity isn't fluid, it's fixed and stable. And as stones that are connected to him, so also our identity is fixed and stable. But notice the stability is not dead and boring. It is vibrant and full of life. We, in joining with the cornerstone, share in the life of Jesus and in the stability that is in Jesus. And the last point I want to make from this metaphor is that the temple was also where the nations of the earth could come and meet with God and hear his word. We're not part of a random wall or a random house. In being built into God's spiritual house, we're part of God's church and we become a place where people in all the world can come and meet with God and find him. Verse 6, I think it says there, you can see it on the screen. It says, Jesus was chosen by God and is precious to him. He is the best foundation that our lives can be built on. Finding your identity in Jesus is finding an identity that is backed by substance. It is solid, it is true, and it's eternal. But unfortunately, if we go to verse 7, Peter is at pains to point out that not all people are living stones. Not all people are those who have joined with Christ. Not all people believe in or trust in Jesus. And not all people obey Jesus or accept the truth about him. He quotes from Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8 that Jesus was rejected and that he causes people to stumble and fall. And many people have stumbled over Jesus, haven't they? Back in those days, builders would gather and cut stones to be used for buildings. They would judge whether a stone would be the right fit, the right colour, the right shape, and the right quality for their building. They would then, probably like many builders today, just discard their unwanted products. There's still bits of old rubble and builder's material coming up through our back lawn from when the builders got rid of it. They didn't want it. You can imagine the builders in those days dumping their unwanted stones onto the streets near the building they were building. Their rejected stone would become someone else's problem. In those days, with no streetlights, of course, some poor soul is wandering down the street at night to visit his friend and he'd stumble over this discarded stone. He'd break his toe and he'd fall to the ground, exclaiming, "What is this thing doing here?" Sadly, Jesus is a rock that causes many to stumble and fall, because many encounter him and they reject him. They despise his shape and his colour and his size. He's not the kind of cornerstone they want to build their lives on. Instead, they'll build their lives apart from him, in their own way, with their own materials. But all the materials they build with are not living materials. They're dead materials. They're not strong. They will not endure. And in doing this, they are stumbling in life and they are falling. And all that they build will eventually turn to dust. The psalmist says in Psalm 62, verse 2, "Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my fortress. I will never be shaken." He says in verse 9, "Surely the low-born are but a breath, the high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath." The psalmist has discovered for himself that only God is a solid foundation for life and for meaning and for knowing who we are, who we truly are. And so he has put his trust in him. Now Peter does a little shift in metaphors in this passage. In verse 5, I'll go back there. There we go. He says, "We are like a holy and royal priesthood." What does being a holy and royal priesthood tell us about our identity? When I think of the Old Testament priesthood, I think of old men with beards, wearing long robes, carrying sharp knives, and slaughtering sheep and goats on an altar in God's temple. And nothing about that image appeals to me. I can't grow a good beard. I don't like robes, and blood makes me squeamish. But Peter doesn't want us to identify with those kinds of things from this metaphor. He wants us to adopt the spiritual aspects of the priesthood to be the things that are essential to who we are. Things like these three things. One, the priests had been set aside by God to serve him. So also Christians have been set aside by God in this world to serve him. Secondly, the priests offered physical animal sacrifices to God in worship of him. Christians, however, offer spiritual sacrifices to God in our worship of him. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, and you can look with me on the screen, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as spiritual sacrifices. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship." And thirdly, the Jewish priest's job was to proclaim and to teach the word of God to all those who sought God out. And so in our age, we are all the priests of the church, and it is our primary mission to proclaim the living word of God to all who seek him out. And this is all, I think, made clear in verse 9. We read it up there, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." That's who you are as God's people. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's who you are. Can see here in these verses, it is our great privilege and our great spiritual sacrifice to declare the praises of God who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Before we knew Jesus, all we knew was that we were born and that we'll die. We didn't know when, we didn't know where, we didn't know how. And we scrambled to make the most of the unknown amount of time we had on earth. We wrestled with all kinds of internal desires and feelings, insecurity and greed, envy and rivalry and competition as we saw others getting more of this thing called life than we were getting, fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of missing out, fear of death. We strove to find meaning, to make meaning, to become someone and to belong. And all the while, a little voice in our heads is saying, but for what? Whatever I do or build will eventually fade and then I'll be dead. So what is the whole point? That is the darkness that Peter says we lived in. It's a darkness of not knowing anything about life, anything about meaning, anything about eternity. But then God called us out of that darkness into his wonderful light. So we can see why the universe was made, why we were made, how we fit, where we belong, what our future holds. We find all of our existential questions of meaning answered in Jesus. And so we praise God because he has saved us from our sins. He saved us from death. And now we tell others of the mercy we have received. We call others to also come to God, to be made into a living stone, to be part of the eternal people of God, people who are precious to him. We read in verse 11 that we leave behind the fruitless and empty thinking or the mindsets of this world. We leave behind the desires of darkness. We leave behind physical, intellectual, and emotional desires that got us nowhere. Desires that, Peter says, wage war against our souls. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. You know, in war, there is this terrible enemy that seeks to conquer you, to destroy you and to dominate you. They use weapons of destruction, artillery and tanks and explosives and swords and guns and worse. Peter says we should understand that many of our native desires are our enemy and they seek our destruction. It's really important to know that, isn't it? That many of our desires only lead to harm for us. Many of our desires are what God calls sinful. Not all of our desires are sinful, but many are. And these sinful desires cannot be made peace with. They can't be reasoned with. They can't be bargained with. There can be no ceasefire with these desires. They simply must be defeated. Just think back to the story in the Bible of King David. He had his desires for Bathsheba. It led him to commit adultery, to kill his loyal friend. It eventually led to the death of his baby and to the tearing apart of his own family. These were sinful desires of David, weren't they? When a person makes Jesus the center of their desire and their love, an internal war will commence as their sinful desires seek to overthrow Jesus and return to rule over them. The world tells us life is found in following the desires of our hearts, right? But it's not true. Peter says, instead of embracing sinful desires, rather, in verse 12, live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He encourages them here that though they're going to encounter opposition in life and misunderstanding as the people of God in this age, all of the work they put in the pursuit of goodness and purity is going to result in glory to God. It's not going to be in vain. I think that's really encouraging. That's encouraging for me. Isn't it amazing that all of the acts of your life, Everything you do that is good, it's going to be brought to light when Jesus returns. Everything. Not for our glory, of course, but for God's glory. And that doesn't make those deeds less significant because they're not for our glory. It actually makes them way more significant. Not a single good thing we do, big or small, goes unnoticed by God. Whereas all the things we do for ourselves and for our own glory will perish like wildflowers. I want to wrap up here by encouraging us to embrace our identities as priests and living stones in God's house. To live lives that are completely good and righteous. To be set apart for God's purposes and not for our own. That means being loving as parents and spouses. It means being a good friend and a colleague. It means seeking purity in thought and action. It means generous giving and living in finance and in time. It means speaking kindly. It means being patient. Being involved in prison ministries or fostering children and other good things. It means being kind to the difficult person at work. But gracious in response to an insult. Forgiving those who hurt you. Prioritizing God's kingdom. You know, if we embrace and understand our identity in Jesus, it's going to make all the other identities of this world, the cool mum, the successful human, the capable workman, it'll make them all just seem so insignificant by contrast. Even our fundamental identity as male or female, though still real, it pales in contrast to the identity God calls us to as his precious, dearly loved and holy people. And let's pray. Father God, we do pray that you help us to grasp the identity that you've granted to us, to embrace it and to live according to it wholeheartedly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.